Well, let me invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, where we will be this morning. And if you have trouble finding the book of Lamentations, if you can find those big books in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you will find Lamentations immediately following that. And, you know, one of the values of expository preaching, of working through books of the Bible, is you tend to have to wrestle with passages that you don't normally have to study through, or you may tend to skip over or neglect in your personal Bible study. But here we are working through the book of Lamentations. And again, we find ourselves having to wrestle with some passages that sometimes are not comfortable, not easy for us. And that's where we will be today in the second half of the book of Lamentations. Now, one thing you have to know about me is, and maybe you already know this about me, is I'm not normally a crier. I'm not somebody who cries a lot about a lot of different things. Now, I may get choked up sometimes. I may get that lump in my throat sometimes. You know, you have a funeral, you watch a movie, you read a book. You know, sometimes even in sermon preparation time, it's one of the best times I have in study of God's Word. Sometimes I can just get real choked up just studying God's Word in sermon preparation. So I'm not emotionless, and we shouldn't be. But listen, I can only remember a very few times in my adult life, at least, where I wept. Now, I think it's important that we're not blind to the suffering and the evil of this world. In fact, there's two primary worldviews out there, and a worldview is just simply how you view the world, how you understand the working of the world around you. And the first worldview says people are basically good, and the world is basically unbroken. People are basically good. The world is basically unbroken. There's nothing wrong except for maybe lack of education, lack of resources. So there's nothing that, you know, that science and technology and money and stuff can't fix out there. And so that's the non-Christian worldview out there. And that's what a lot of people believe. But the worldview of the Bible is the opposite of that. Again, here we are. We're in the book of Lamentations. We've been talking about this for some time now. In the book of Lamentations and throughout the Bible, what we find is that everything is broken in radical ways. So we look around the world, we see everything is broken in radical ways. And this is explained in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, right? When sin entered into the world, when sin entered in, everything became corrupted. Everything became broken. Our relationship to God was broken. Our relationship with one another was broken. Our relationship to the creation was broken. We became broken and sinful as a result. All of creation was corrupted, changed. It was twisted away from God's good design. Suffering became an ever-present reality. And this was not God's original design. This is the result of the fall, of the corruption of the world under the touch of human sin. And so the biblical worldview believes those foundational truths that we talked about last week, and that is the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the brokenness of this world. Those primary truths that we believe about the world in which we live. But even if you didn't believe the Bible, I would want to ask you, out of these two worldviews, which one most accurately reflects the world in which we live? I mean, when you watch the news at night, do you walk away thinking, man, we are nearing utopia? We're getting close to that place of perfection because of our vast knowledge, our educational resources and systems, our technology, and all that we have. Are we reaching the pinnacle of human existence? That's not the news I watch at night. How about you? When I watch the news, I hear about an epidemic in China. I hear about fear spreading. I hear about dysfunctional political systems that don't work like they should. I hear how bad the flu is this year. I hear about murders and drug addictions. I hear about Syria mass exterminating its own people. I hear about oppression in Iran and in North Korea. I hear about medicine-resistant superbugs. I hear about corruptions and scandals. I hear about people who disappear off the streets and are never seen again. That's the kind of stuff that I see on the news. Everything is broken in radical ways. Even so, we tend to live in denial, don't we? We tend to say everything maybe isn't as bad as it seems. But suffering and brokenness eventually touches our life, doesn't it? It always does. And that can be something of the value, I think, of reading, not just fiction books, but reading history, good history. Sometimes it's valuable to us to go back and we read those stories of World War I, World War II, and trench warfare. We read about stories of the killing fields in Cambodia and the Bataan Death March. And we read about the gas chambers in Nazi Germany. And we read about the atrocities of war. Not because these things are fun to read about, because these things give us insight into the reality of the world that is out there. And hopefully you have read or seen, and you have lamented the horrible evils of the world around us. I mean, they move me, and they should. But the handful of times that I've wept, that I can remember, had to do with the suffering of children. Children in horrible conditions in orphanages in Moldova. Children on the streets in Brazil. Children abandoned with no one to care for them. Children dying of cancer. Children without any hope in the world. Children who are being enslaved and exploited in our world. Children who are paying the highest tolls of war. There is nothing more difficult in the problem of evil than this. You see, I can lament my own brokenness. I can lament my own suffering. And I can and I should lament the sufferings and the turmoils of this world. But what is most heartbreaking, what is most troubling, what is most intolerable, what is most enraging, what is most painful has to do with the suffering of children in this world. Maybe the hardest part of foster care is the emotional toll of knowing the suffering of children all around us. Just the awareness that this is not an exception, just the awareness that this is going on all over the place around us. You know, it's impossible to know about these things and think the world is okay. It's not okay. There are things that are meant to not be forgotten once we have seen them, once we know about them. The most difficult book I think I've ever read was a book on human trafficking of children in the world. Probably the most difficult movie I've ever seen had to do with the abortion of infants in the womb. It's not okay. And with this, the writer of Lamentations agrees. In the second half of the book of Lamentations, in Lamentations 2 this morning, there is the deep and the troubled cry of a soul. But it's not primarily because of his own suffering. He is suffering, but it's primarily because, as we'll see here, it's the suffering of others, and most significantly, most heartbreakingly, most heart-wrenchingly, it is the suffering of innocent children in all of this. And listen, it is always the case that children pay the highest toll of the sins of others. It's always the case. And here, the context is the fall and the plunder of Jerusalem, right? It's the army, the Babylonian army that comes in and it cuts off all resources to the city, starving its inhabitants for over a year, then finally breaking down the wall. They burn and they destroy everything and kill its inhabitants, men, women, and children. And what Lamentations and what God says in all of this is that it came upon them because of their sin. But the children, right? I mean, of course, children are sinners too, aren't they? But the children, the judgment of God here on Jerusalem was not primarily because of the idolatry and the sin of the children. It was the idolatry and the sin of their parents. And yet they too pay the price. You see, the children who escaped starvation were slaughtered in the streets. You see, that's what Jeremiah cannot unsee in his mind here. That's why Jeremiah speaks with such pain and such passion here. These are some difficult verses to look at, but look with me, if you will, in Lamentations 2. We'll look at verses 11 through 22. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, this is God's very words to us. So let us give God our honor and our attention this morning. Lamentations 2, starting in verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but they've seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way, they clap their hands at you, they hiss and they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. This is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy to rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise and cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord and lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see with whom have you dealt thus. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women, my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help and blessing this morning. The Heavenly Father, these are impassioned words, tearful words. So Lord, I pray today, would we be able to hear behind the passion something of your heart. Something that complements what we talked about last week in your holiness, and there is now also a passion here for people. So Lord, would you open our eyes and open our hearts that we too may see and may feel as you would have us to today. So would you give blessing to your word? Would you give us understanding that you might make us to the people you would have us to be? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's look at this passage this morning in 3 points quickly, because we will move to our celebration of the Lord's Supper together this morning. But 3 points quickly here. First, hopefully after my introduction, you paid attention to the emphasis in this passage on the lament for the children of Jerusalem. Did you pay attention to that? Did you see that here? That's something of a theme throughout these verses. So verse 11 begins with what is Jeremiah's statement of deepest sorrow, of greatest trouble. Right? I mean, we've already seen this in the first two chapters, that he is speaking out of his grief. He is speaking out of his suffering, out of the things that he's seen, out of the things that he has experienced. But here in these verses, there is a depth of pain, a depth of suffering that we have not yet seen in the book of Lamentations. You see where he begins and what he says here. My eyes are spent with weeping. I mean, have you ever cried so long and so hard that you felt like you ran out of tears? That was his experience here. That's the kind of weeping that he's talking about here. And then in the next phrase, he says that he was so overcome with grief that he became sick to his stomach. He became physically ill. Because you see, grief can affect us that way, can't it? This kind of tremendous grief can not only affect us emotionally, it affects us physically, doesn't it? Well, and then what he says next may depend on your translation that you're looking at. Either it says, my heart is poured out, that's the NIV, or it might say, my liver is poured out, that's the King James. Or here in the ESV, it says, my bile is poured out. You have different words here because the word that it's literally talking about here, your gut and your liver, In their day and age, this would be something that would refer to the seat of emotion for them. The place of deepest emotion. That was their gut, their liver. And so whereas we might say something like, oh, man, that hurts my heart. That's heavy on my heart. They would say, well, that hurts my liver. That's heavy on my liver. Right? It sounds funny to us, but that's how they would think. And so he may be speaking here about the disgust that he feels, the raw emotion that he has experienced here. And he may be just speaking about feeling. Or he may be speaking quite literally here. Because when you put this together with my stomach is churning, my bile is being poured out, it sounds very graphically like somebody who's throwing up. And I don't want to think about that too much before we go to lunch here in a little bit. But maybe this is a vivid description of the physical effects of illness in the aftermath of what he has seen and what he has experienced in this moment. Something that's literally sickening. Because you see what he describes here in this passage. Verse 11, infants, babies fainting in the streets and presumably left for dead. Verse 12, children crying to their mothers for food and dying in their mother's arms because they have nothing to eat. Verse 19, there is this call to response to lift up their hands and their hearts pleading to God. Why? For the lives of their children. Verse 20, when you get down to this why God question, what's focused on this same vivid image, and he asks, why? Why would mothers cook and eat their own children? Because you see, this is literally what was happening, and when people who were starving to death were eating their children for their own survival. Verse 21, it was the expression of sorrow of the boys and girls who didn't die of starvation, who were not murdered and eaten by their family. They were those who were put to death in the streets of Jerusalem. And so you see him say, oh, the children. Oh, the children. These are the images that Jeremiah has seen. And so this is what he wants us to see and to know in his suffering. He wants us to know how terrible it was. How terrible it was. But I want you to know today, as we relate to this passage, how terrible it is. How terrible it is. Now, I have never seen a desperate mother cook and eat her baby. Never have I seen that in my life. But I have seen equally desperate mothers abort their children. And shouldn't our gut response be the same? How terrible. How awful that we live in such a world. Over half a million babies in the womb are aborted in the United States alone every year. How awful. How sickening. And just so you know that we are not so far removed from the experience of Jeremiah here, 3.5 million children every year in the United States alone will be identified as abused or neglected. 3.5 million children every year. And that's just the ones we know about, which probably is about 50% of what the actual figure is. A third of our little girls will be sexually abused by the time that they're 18. Nearly 500,000 children are considered at risk in the United States for human trafficking. 16 million children in our country will go to bed hungry without food in the home. I mean, this is just in our country. So you take these numbers, you can multiply them by 50, by 100, to somehow maybe even begin to touch the magnitude of the suffering of children in the world today. We should know. We live in the information age. There's no excuse for not knowing what's going on in the world. And so I ask you, as you think about these things, are we so far removed that we can't understand, or we shouldn't be able to understand, the suffering of Jeremiah in these words here? You know, when Jason Kovacs was with us, this was a couple of years ago, and he came into a Bible conference, and he was talking about foster care and adoption here. If you remember what he said was, he said, listen, not everyone is called to do something like adoption and foster care. Not every Christian is called to that specific ministry. But this is what he said, but every Christian is called to care. Every Christian is called to know and to care. To care means to lament. It means to not close our eyes and to pretend that everything is good in the world. Everything's good as long as we have a comfortable home and food in the pantry and internet and TV. We like to surround ourselves with those things and say, well, everything's good. We just need to open our eyes. So the first point, three points here. The first point out of this is we should care. Like Jeremiah, we should care. We should feel these words very deeply in our own day. We should feel. We should lament what's happening to our children in this broken world. We should care. The second point, though, moves us beyond lament. It moves us beyond caring. Look at what he says. The second point is we should not keep silent. Look at verse 14. Right here in the middle of this lament and this passage, he says something interesting. Now, we've already seen that God is the one who's done this. Right? God is ultimately responsible for the judgment that's fallen upon them. And the people were responsible for their own sin. And it was the Babylonians who were immediately responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. But in verse 14, look, a burden of guilt is laid upon those who should have done something. Should have spoken out. But instead, because of peer pressure, because of a desire for popularity, because of a cultural relevancy, I don't know, whatever it was, these people did nothing. The prophets, The prophets, he said, should have exposed the problem long ago. The prophets should have spoken God's word. The prophets should have confronted the spirit of the age. The prophets should have confronted the prevailing consensus of the culture. But they were either silent or they just said what people wanted to hear. I wonder how often we do the same thing. How often are we meant to be like the prophets who proclaim the truth of God's word, who are to proclaim the truth of God's word in a crazy and a messed up world? But because we find it hard, we choose silence. Or maybe we just say what people want us to hear. People want to hear what they want to hear us say. Maybe. Maybe we just accept the compromises of our culture. And we learn to accept what God calls sin, and we turn a blind eye to those things that are injustice, that are unrighteousness, that are ungodliness. We sacrifice our children on the altar of convenience. You see, we may never change the culture. It doesn't matter, though, because we will stand before God on the measure of faithfulness, on the measure of what do we do with what we know. You see, there's a warning here in the condemnation of the prophets who did not speak out, that what he describes of their failure, that it not be our failure. You see, there's a guilt here for those who know the truth but keep silent. You see that? And you see, the pressure is becoming greater and greater for us every day, isn't it? The pressure to conformity to our culture, the pressure, and then sometimes there may even be worldly consequences that will come for standing on biblical truth, for standing on God's word, because those things are unpopular in our culture today. You see, we must obey God rather than men. So our second point here is the warning of silence in the face of this broken world. You see, we need to not only believe what we said last week, and that is the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the brokenness of the world. We need to not only believe those things, even though they're not popular beliefs, but we got to be prepared to proclaim them, to stand on them. For without these truths, there is no gospel, there is no hope, there is no Savior. Most of the prophets failed in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was one of the few faithful. But there were many others who failed. Maybe things could have been different. But they bear the guilt of their silence. So what will we do with what we know? What will we do? What will we do with God's word in this culture, with this brokenness that is around us? What are we going to do? What does faithfulness mean for us? Those are things we must wrestle with. Third point here. I said we were going to move quickly so we can get to the Lord's Supper. Third point here is there's something more, even more important than our voice in the culture. And it is our humble, brokenhearted, genuine, faith-filled cry to the Lord. See that? This is in the third section here of this passage here. Starting in verse 18, it signals this change. When in verse 18, you see, he moves from what has happened to now what they are to do about it. That's what you see here in verse 18. You see what he says, their heart now cries out to the Lord. So in the middle of his lament, back in verse 13, he proposes this question. Who can heal you, right? Who can fix what is so broken? And it seems like a rhetorical question, doesn't it? In that moment. And maybe we're just tempted to say, nobody can. But there's another answer, a better answer, isn't there? The Lord can. And so we lament, we speak to our culture, but what is really required at the end of the day is what? Is the sovereign goodness and the mercy of God that doesn't give us what we deserve, and the grace of God that does give us what we don't deserve. That's what we are dependent upon. You see, every revival, and isn't that what we need? Every revival in the history of the world began like this. People lamenting to God the condition of the world. People committed to faithfully proclaiming the truth of God in the midst of their culture. And people who are crying out to God for his mercy. And so here's the admonition in verse 18. Let tears stream down. Take no rest from your appeal to God. Cry out day and night, and pour out your heart to God and lift up your hands. This is what we must do. And then in these last three verses, he pleads with God on the basis of the character of God, who God is. And so you see what he says here in these last three verses. He appeals to God to remember his covenant faithfulness. Remember that we are your people. Deal with us as your people. He seeks the mercy of God, that God not be without pity for them. He pleads for God to remember his loving kindness, that they would not just experience his anger, but they would also experience his abundant loving kindness. But you see, this is the humble appeal of one who has first learned to see and to lament what is terribly wrong. One who understands the brokenness of this world and has first been broken by it in his own heart. Psalm 51 is David's lament to God for the brokenness of his own sin. But it follows the same pattern. If you read Psalm 51, it follows the same pattern of lament and then repentance and this humble plea for mercy on the basis of the character of God. And so Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." But then he also says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise, O Lord." And see, I think this is the key to understanding what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Mourn is just another word for lament. And so when we are broken by our circumstances, broken by our own suffering, broken by the suffering of little children in our world as we should be, there is one right and one good response to that. Who can heal? Who can heal? The Lord can. The Lord can heal. So cry out to him. He may yet have mercy. He may hear from heaven and heal our land. You see, these truths for us mirror the gospel. That not only is everything outside of us broken, but the gospel reminds us that we are broken in our relationship to God. There's nothing we can do to fix it. Nothing we can do. It's too great. Who can fix it? Who can heal? The Lord, right? The Lord can. And so the Bible gives us this one response. And listen, I mean, it sounds counterintuitive. If you think about it. To escape the wrath of God. How do you escape the wrath of God? It sounds like, I mean, in my estimation, if I want to escape the wrath of I'm going to run away from him. But to escape the wrath of God, what do you do? The Bible tells you run to God. I think Jeremiah must have struggled with this here. Because Jeremiah has already said, the Lord has done this. This comes from the hand of the Lord. And yet he knows that the only one who can fix this is the Lord. Here's the thing. When you run to the God who is angry and holy, when you run to him, you find the other side of him. The other side of him is his loving kindness and his mercy to those who come to him. Because he's made a way for us in Christ his Son. Right? This is the gospel that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And so we must learn to lament, but lament is not the end of the story. God's glory in the gospel is the end of the story. And so while we lament the present, we celebrate the hope of the future of the glory of God in Christ. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ, in salvation, in rescue, in redemption, in forgiveness, in a promise of eternal life, in God's mercy. So you see, our celebration is meant to be bittersweet. As long as we are still here, I mean, we are still waiting for the coming of Christ, and we are still here in the place of brokenness, we still learn to lament. But there is a sweetness to acknowledging that the holiness and the love of God meet in the cross of Christ. And so we remember that he was broken. As our Savior Jesus, he was broken so that we and all of creation might be made whole again. And so we pause to say, in this celebration time together, we pause to say, come, Lord Jesus. And we lament the place we find ourselves here now in the brokenness of this world, but we look with hopefulness and with joy to what God has promised for us in his Son, Jesus. And that's the hope of the gospel.